Thank you for that, John. Well, let us stand. And Rob, would you open in prayer for us this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, as we still ourselves before you, we ask you to come and minister to us by your precious Holy Spirit. Lord, that as Gregory speaks this morning, that you would speak through him to us individually. That you would touch our hearts, Lord. That you would move us by your precious Holy Spirit. Father, we look forward to, with excitement, to what you have, what nuggets, what gems, what truth that you have for us today, Lord. So we give you the glory, we give you the praise, we thank you, Lord. Let it be so, Father. Move upon us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated.
Well, today is the first sermon in what is going to be a series of sermons. I kind of suspected that might have been the case when I started this subject. I was going to do a sermon today on men's and women's roles in the church and the home. Well, I didn't get far out of the introduction before I'd scratched the home off, and then I realised that men's and women's roles in the church is probably something you could preach about for 6 months, and then in the home you could probably preach about that for another 6 months. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a message today on 1 Timothy 2 through to 1 Timothy 3:15, titled Men's and Women's Roles in the Church. Next week we're going to look in the family, and we're going to have a look primarily at Titus 2. So let's dive in here. Before we start though, I want to start with God is sovereign. Okay? Now, he is, whether we agree with that statement or not, God is sovereign. And he is our sovereign. He is a mighty king, but he is our mighty king.
Yeah.
Today, when we look at men's and women's roles in the church, we have to start at the place where God is and agree with him. He is our king. We are his subjects. God has made decisions and choices on a range of things. For example, when God was looking to reveal himself to man, why did God choose a man of Ur of the Chaldees and have him travel to Canaan? Why didn't he choose an Inca or an Aboriginal, an Australian, an American Indian, a Chinaman, a Zulu, a Celt, a man from India, or a man from Ethiopia? God chose Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees. God chose. Why Canaan? Why not Africa? Or Europe? Asia? North or South America? Why not Australia? God chose Canaan, which is the country that we know as Israel today. God chose Judah, out of all of Israel's children, that the Messiah, Christ, would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why did God speak to Abraham about 2,000 years from creation? Why did Christ come about 4,000 years from creation? Why were you born about 6,000 years from creation? Well, the answer to these questions, specifics, rest with God, and you can ask God that. But in a general sense, the answer is that God sovereignly, without yours or my input, ordered it so. So the first point that I want to make is God chooses. He's God. Okay, now there are many people today that complain about our earthly government. And I must confess that I might be in that number. And it makes you grind your teeth to see something that was working fairly well get fixed so it's broken.
Yeah,
you know?
True.
Many people at our roadside stall that come to our stall you get in a conversation about something like the main roads, how they're doing that up at the moment. And, you know, they use this phrase. They say, well, if I was running the country, I'd such and such. And yet, in my irritation with perhaps something not being done as well as it could, I realise I don't want to step over the line and say, hey, give me the reins. I'm going to drive. You know, I realise that in a lot of cases, there are other things going on that are influencing the issue and that make it a lot more complex than yours or my understanding of that issue. That's earthly government. Are we agreed? That's earthly government. Well, what about heavenly government? Have you ever heard anyone say, well, if I was God, I'd such and such? Do you ever say that? Now, we know that sin and sickness, disease and death has entered God's orderly creation. That isn't part of God's original intent for us all. But if we would be still and small in our own eyes, we would see the amazing complexities and how everything fits and complements each other. How God has ordered his creation, how the smallest details of cells to the vastness of the galaxies, stars and planets are all ordered, and it is exactly where God wants it to be for his purpose and pleasure. In like manner to ordering his physical creation and how every part fits and complements another, so too his church and so too the family. God has ordained order to the family and to the church. And here's a question. Does it make God grind his teeth to see something that was working well get fixed so now that it's broken? So, the second point that I want to make in my introduction is this. God is the designer and the creator. He has given us a user's manual. How to operate his institutions. Not only has he chosen to do things a certain way, he instructs us to do things a certain way. So that's point two. So we are going to have a look at several things that the world has fixed. And the church has accepted the fixing as being better than the original. The church and the family both have been infiltrated and affected by the world's thinking. You have as well. It is not possible that you haven't. The world's philosophies and doctrines are everywhere. They're in our face almost daily. Today, as we look to Scripture, I encourage us to still our minds and to quiet our hearts. Paul said to the Corinthians, I am not narrowing you. You are narrowed in your own self-pity. 2 Corinthians 6:12. If you think that God looks restrictive or narrow, you need to see in the Spirit as God sees. Psalm 119 tells us, thy commandment is exceedingly broad. So often the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And it's true. It is. It's scientifically proven that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It's the angle of the light. When the angle of the light hits it, it looks better over there. Okay? But when you get on the other side of the fence, is the grass greener or is it greener on the other side of the next fence? Okay? Which leads us to the third point. We need to be content in the confines of God's order.
Amen.
We need to be content, full stop. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. When we see God's boundaries, fences, in the Word, we need to align ourselves with God. When we see sheep with their heads through the fence, clearly the message is the fence should be 18 inches further out, right? The sheep in the laneway gives us a clear message. We need more freedoms. Fences are the wrong model. We need freedoms of thought, freedoms of expression, etc. No. We need to align ourselves with God.
Yes.
God does not need to align with us. I sometimes use the expression, and I know my children have heard this many times before, there is more than one way to skin a cat. Everyone uses that expression around here, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I am not saying that there aren't other ways that God could have done this or that. There are more than one ways to do things. I'm sure of it. But let us agree with God's way.
Yes.
God chose. Okay. So, there are three forms of government that God has ordained. We have the civil, earthly government, the church, and the family. All three are separate and distinct from each other. Today, we want to look at some roles and responsibilities in the church. Now, it is not the earthly government's job to dictate how the church is run. Are we all agreed?
Yep.
Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Now, neither is the church a family. It's not run as the family. Neither should the world dictate how the church is run.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Why would we follow popular thinking, change our doctrines and our standards and our applications because of pressure from the world? But we have. God has ordained positions, roles and responsibilities in his body, the church. And the world has come along, and slowly but surely, the Bible has been explained away to not mean what it clearly means. Brothers and sisters, we need to be small in our own eyes. God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. So, does it say anywhere in the Bible how we should behave in church? If it does, is it still relevant 2,000 years later on? Or was that just for then? 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, we're going to be there today. So if you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Put some brackets around "hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long," and you will read, "These things I write unto you, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God." These things. What are these things? Let us have a look at them. And are they still relevant today, 2,000 years later? They are even more relevant today as we near the end of the age and the return of our Lord. So let us read 1 Timothy 2 through to 3:15. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy money, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Okay, so we're going to start with verses in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I exhort you, first of all, okay, what came first? That the people of God are a praying people. Why? What is the purpose for us praying here? Because there's an answer given. There is an aim to our prayers. There is a goal to be attained from our prayers, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, sometimes, because of persecution from kings and those in authority, we cannot lead a quiet and peaceable life. Historically, sometimes Christians have not been able to live in peace. The Christians in Rwanda in the 1990s didn't live in peace. In Uganda in the 80s didn't live in peace. The Christians in Russia in the 60s and 70s didn't live in peace. The Christians in Germany in the 1940s didn't live in peace. But it is good and acceptable in the sight of God so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. So the first thing that Paul starts off with here, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that we would be a praying people. Now, in that quiet and peaceable life, I did want to chase a small rabbit trail here. In that peaceable life, are we supposed to be frantic, stressed, rushing around, trying to cram more into one day that could possibly fit into two? No. Now, as John said in this morning's devotional, fret not yourself because of evildoers, but also fret not yourself because of a schedule. You know, the church of God is supposed to be peaceable. Is your life quiet? And this world has no peace. It is driven by so many forces. It is tossed hither and thither. Now, look at the church. Is it remarkably, outstandingly different today? It isn't. But it should be.
Yes.
Once upon a time, the church thought of herself as the quiet in the land. Is she now? John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Okay, so in verse 7, and he does this, Paul does this a couple times. In verse 7, he stands up and he says, "Now look here, everybody, I'm ordained a preacher." And that word preacher there means a herald of divine truth. He says again, in case you haven't got it, "I speak the truth and do not lie." So I'm about to tell you some things that are truthful. And lastly, he says, a teacher of the Gentiles, a teacher of those who know not God. So these are not my personal opinions or preferences. This is how God wants you to behave And I'm not telling you any lies. I'm here to tell you God's truth. So we're going to skip ahead and we're going to speak to this side of the building first. We're going to go to chapter 3 and look at verses 1 to 7. Now, today I will be speaking to this side. And while I'm speaking to this side, sisters, these are things that you can pray for your men. And then, men, when I'm talking to this side, these are things that you can pray for your ladies. Okay? So, when I'm speaking to the men, ladies, don't go looking out the window. Men, don't start writing lists in your mind. Okay, these are things that are important to us both. Okay, so verses 1 to 7, it talks about a bishop. Well, what is a bishop? When you hear the word bishop, do you immediately think of a guy with a tall, pointy hat on, he's wearing a long robe and he carries this thing with a big curl on the end of it, a shepherd's crook? I do. Okay? The word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, okay, which is a combination of two words, which I think is fascinating. I love looking at all these words. Epi, which means superimposition of time, place, order, etc. And skopos, which means to peer about or watch. So, as in a sentry or a guard. So you have a word picture now of someone who's standing before, looking, watching. Okay? In Titus 1, if you want to just quickly turn to that, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, he says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy money's sake." Now you see back here in verse 5, Paul says, "I had appointed you to ordain elders in every city. For a bishop, then," he says in verse 7, "must be blameless." Wait a minute. Paul, you're talking about elders. What's with the word bishop? Why did you suddenly do that, Paul? The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, which the Presbyterian Church obviously uses that word as a transliteration. Presbus means elderly, older, as a noun, a senior, specifically an Israelite Sanhedrinist, also figuratively a member of the celestial council, or a Christian presbyter. It's translated elder, eldest, and old. And so it seems here, in this context at least, in Titus, that a bishop and an elder are the same name, different names for the same position, same role. Okay, in Acts 20, verses 17 and 18, this is where you remember Paul's traveling to Jerusalem and he knows that bonds and imprisonments await him. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to them, he said unto them." Now, what did he say? He said down in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." And that's the word there, bishop, episkopos, "of which the Holy Ghost has made you episkopos, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So again, we see the interchanging of that word elder, presbyteros, and episkopos. So elders and bishop, in our perhaps modern day sense, we see them as different. But the Bible uses them as the same position, So I want us to we have overseer, bishop, and presbytos, or elder, same job, okay? So who is a bishop or an elder? Back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work. That word there, man, is the generic word meaning person. So if a person desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So does that mean it's available to anyone? Does that mean a woman can be a bishop or an elder? Well, have a look in verse 2. A bishop, then, must be the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. That word there, husband, is the Greek word, a primary word for man. It's the word aner. Okay? Properly, as an individual male. Okay? A bishop must be a man of one wife. Okay? Mm-hmm. Again, in Titus 1, verse 6, what we just read, it says, ordain elders, in verse 5, if they are the husband of one wife. Now, I want to be discreet, but there is an abomination in many churches today. The scripture says, the bishop is to be a man, his wife a woman. That's all we need to say. We have children here today, but that's what the scripture says. There is no other options. Which leads us to point one. A bishop or an elder must be male. This is not an anybody role. To be a husband, you must be a man. Can a bishop or an elder be a woman? No, this is a role for a man. Which leads us to point two. A man of one wife is not a man of no wife. It is a role for a married man. Now, there are roles for unmarried men. There are. Nobody has to rush out to the dating agency or anything else like that. You know, there are other things for unmarried men to do. But on this subject, it's not just for any married man, but one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Why would it be important that an elder or a bishop is A, married, and B, has obedient children? So there is no doubt or misapplied implications. Paul answers his own question. Okay? So that we've got no, oh, he probably meant this or he was probably thinking that. So he asks his rhetorical question and then he answers his own rhetorical questions. Four, verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And this is going to be the subject of another sermon, but right now I'm going to give you a little snippet for an upcoming sermon. That word rule, I believe, is the wrong word. It's used a lot in the King James Version and reflects the political tension of the day and what had happened when the King James Bible was done. It would be better. That word there, that Greek word, is a strengthened form of the word meaning to lead. Okay? So in our modern day English, when we think about ruling, we think of a strong right hand. Okay? But when you see somebody who's leading, that's a different word picture, isn't it? Jesus says, I go before my sheep and I feed them. I lead them, okay? He doesn't stand behind with a great big stick smacking anybody who gets out of the way. No, okay? And so too here, a man who leads his house, okay? It implies that you're out front, that you're saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Follow me. As I follow the Lord, you follow the Lord also. And so a man is to lead his house. The family is to be the training and trying ground for future elders and bishops in the church. What lessons we learn in family, we apply in church. Yeah. Okay, which leads us to point three. Contained in the name elder, there is an implication. What is the implication? That he is not a younger. Okay? The word elder is the same for elder in the church as well as the generic term for older. And this is very interesting. So if you look at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:25, it says, now his elder son was in the field. Okay, remember when the prodigal son comes back and his the son that had stayed home and been faithful, the elder son was in the field. That's that word elder. Okay? When the woman was caught in adultery in John 8:9, Jesus told the surrounding crowd, you know, you who he is without sin, cast the first stone. And they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. That's the word elder. Okay, so we need to recognize, to emphasize this point, an elder is not a younger. Okay, and to emphasize it, in verse 6 here, it says, not a novice. Why not a novice? Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So he's not to be a young man, nor a new Christian. Now, again, there are other offices, roles and functions for both young men and new Christian. Don't sit around waiting to get old. Okay, there's things for us to do today. All right, yeah, thank you. Okay, which leads us, okay. So, just to finish on that one, a young man is not likely to have clear fruit with his family yet. Developing fruit, but not matured fruit. So we want to see the role of elder as elder. Point 4. It is a position or office in the body of Christ. As such, it has a distinction, a definite beginning, and a role to perform. Titus 1 verse 5 says, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. And in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And that word there, office of a bishop, is the Greek word episcopate. Now, we're familiar with those words, I think, through the Anglican Church, and there's a lot of Anglican Church in this area, and they use those words as transliterations. So the area over which the office of a bishop, we would hear that in English as episcopate, okay? And that is a word defining his office. Now, clearly, not all the elderly are elders. There are elderly in the body of Christ that require our respect because of their age and wisdom. In Leviticus 19, verse 32, God tells us, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, the grey head, and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. So, when an old man arrives, we should stand up and say, and greet them, and be respectful because of their grey hair. In 1 Timothy 5:1, and 2, it says, rebuke not an older man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. So while the word elder is generic, and the word meaning older, it also applies to the office or role in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, it also applies, as I said in the definition, to the Jewish Sanhedrin. So when you read in the New Testament, it talks about the traditions of the elders. That's the same word. Okay? So there are three uses for that one Greek word. You have the Jewish elders, the office of a Christian elder, and elderly. So you have to use discernment when you read as to what it's talking about. Okay? It's not hard. The context is there, and we can do this thing. Okay, so point 5, a bishop or an elder has been biblically quantified and qualified. Okay, whether we like it or not, men, there's a list. So sit up straight, take a deep breath. I'm about to get you. Okay, and it's a list. And this is for us all. He must be blameless, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, not fighting, like physically fighting, not greedy of filthy money, a word there meaning without covetousness, but patient. Not a brawler, that word brawler there is the word, it has A on the front, A is the negative particle, and then the word meaning peace. So it's against peace. So not against peace. So he has to be peaceful. Okay, a man, a godly man has to be peaceful. Not covetous. Having a good report of them which are without. Okay, so that's the list. It's intimidating, isn't it? Yeah, shaking your head there. I agree. But we should not ordain men who do not fit God's criteria.
Amen.
It's a high calling. And we should all aspire to this. So, a bishop, 5 points. He's to be a man. He's to be a man of one woman, one wife. He's to be an older man or a well-established Christian. It is an ordained position in the body, and the qualifications for this position and the character attributes are given in the Bible. They're not just if we should say so. Men, as we finish off this year, this is not for some spiritual elect. Okay? Don't look at this list and go, oh, I wish. Okay? This is for you and for me.
Yeah.
Don't be intimidated. It says here, if we desire the office of a bishop, we desire a good work. And whether we are or aren't bishops, and we aren't, we should all aspire to that character quality and qualifications in our life. So go for it. Put that list of character qualities before your eyes, set your eyes on them, and follow the Lord. Okay, the next one, deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. What is a deacon? Well, there's actually a transliteration, a bit like the presbyter. It's from the word diakono. Okay? Diakono is from diakonos, or diakoneo, to be an attendant, to wait upon menially, or as a host, a friend, or figuratively as a teacher. It's translated administer, minister, minister unto, serve, use the office of a deacon. Now, another word that's also translated is the word diakonia, which is also from diakonos, and that's translated administer, administering, administration, administry, ministering, ministration, ministry, office, relief, servicing, and service. And diakonos is translated deacon, minister, and servant. When you do a study on these words, you diakonia, diakoneo, and diakonos, you very quickly see a huge amount of scriptures related to serving and service.
Yeah.
And indeed, all Christians should be, in one way or another, deacons. Everybody is called to this, to serve. However, in Philippians 1, verse 1, and this is the only place that kind of gives us an impression that, well, no, that's not true. There is, and the scripture we're about to look at here in 1 Timothy 3, is an idea that apart from everybody being deacons, there was also a recognized deacon in the early church. Okay? So in Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the letter of the Philippians to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, why would he do that? Why didn't he say all the saints plus the bishops? Because obviously the elders or the bishops were the ones that stood in front and watching. But why did he say with the bishops and the deacons? So this scripture implies a responsibility or role having been placed having placed the deacons beside the bishops. It shows a distinction between everyone being servants of God and servants of the church, to recognized ones. Okay? So, in verse 8, Paul starts with likewise, referring back to the qualifications of a bishop.
Yeah.
Likewise, the deacons. So if you think, oh, well, that list is too big, I'm going to go for the lesser list. Bad luck. Likewise. Back to the beginning. Go back to go. Do not collect $200. Go straight to jail. You know, you've got to have a crack at fulfilling this list of qualifications. So they must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy money, not covetous, have a pure conscience. Also, they are to be the husbands of one wife. Also, their children and households to be in good shape. So thus again, this position or office is speaking to men. Man of one woman. Okay. But then it goes on and it says something very interesting, which is what makes me think that there was actually an office of a deacon. It says, then let these also first be proved. That word there is tested or tried. And after the time of testing, then let them be a deacon. So if you have to sit a test, and when you pass the test, nothing? No. Then obviously something different has begun. Okay? Now, there is no office in the original wording. And that's what's interesting about this. So when you look at verse 10 and look at verse 13, look at that there. See how they say office of a deacon, and in verse 13, office of a deacon. It's simply not there. That's just the word deacon. Okay? But they've put that in there because if there's a proving and a trying thing, and then you become something, then clearly there is an office that you've just attained to. Okay, so the implication is there in the scripture, it's there in Philippians 1:1, that this is something, men, separate from just everyone being deacons. We are all deacons of our Lord Jesus Christ. But some of us, maybe it was the administering, I am purely conjecturing here, but we do know in Acts, whether rightly or wrongly, the disciples said, it's not good that we leave the word of God and go and be deacons. Let's appoint some other people to this job. And so they appointed these people. Now, I think that maybe, I don't want to speak out of turn, I think that the disciples missed something. I think it would have been really good for Peter to wait on widows and to feed them physically, as well as ministering the word of God. But I understand if you've got 4,000 people that you need to disciple and don't know anything about Christ and you were his personal disciple for the last 2 years, I think you're in high demand. Okay, so you see the conflict there?
Yes.
And I don't think that we should look upon serving as something as being less than the ministering in the word. Okay? Because I think Christ lifted up serving as being the highest thing that we can do in our expression of God, a loving God. Okay, so men, aspire to this position and you will purchase to yourself, verse 13, a good degree. Now, one of the many problems we have today is church tradition. So when we hear of the word bishop, we do think of the guy with the tall hat, the robe, and the shepherd's crook. And when we hear of the word deacon, we think of the vice president, you know, the underpastor, the guy who does the preaching if the preacher's away. And if you can't get in to see the minister, well, the deacons might be able to help. Okay? And so we have associated this name with being in charge rather than being in service.
Yeah.
You see, there's a big difference there in our thinking. We see the bishop, we see the deacon as being in charge, the top job, the big guy. But he's supposed to be the guy in service, serving, ministering. That's what the word ministering means. So we need to regain a biblical view of being elders and deacons, first of all. Secondly, men, we need to aspire. Men, we need to aspire to serve Christ and his church in this special office as a recognized servant or deacon. Thirdly, for us all, we need to rekindle the vision of serving one another. As I said earlier, we are all deacons. All Christians should be focused on serving. Not the office of a deacon, but just plain deacon. In Matthew 23, 10 and 12, Jesus said this, "Neither be ye masters, be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest amongst you shall be your deacon. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So the greatest amongst you is your servant. That's the word deacon. Okay? Again, in John 12, 26. "If any man be a deacon to me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my deacon be. If any man be a deacon to me, him will my Father honour." Do you recognize that scripture? "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." Okay, so we are all in the church of Christ, men and women, to be servants of the Most High God. Okay, so this closes the first two positions, overseeing and serving. What about the woman's side? 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. It starts off, "In like manner also." So what are the women to do in like manner also? "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So in verse 8 he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Verse 9 follows straight on, "In like manner also." So women, God wants you to be women of prayer. Prayer comes first. Again, he started this whole exhortation. "I exhort you that prayers are to be made." Verse 1. Okay. So then we have general guidance as to appearance and behaviour. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Those words there, modest apparel, is cosmios katastole. Now, cosmios is actually talking about the cosmos. So, the universe. It means orderly. It's translated here modest, but it means orderly. Okay? And katastole is two Greek words, kata, which means down, and stole, which means robe. So it is a downhanging, long-fitting gown or robe. This is the only New Testament passage talking about women's clothing. And you know, this is a hot debate, ladies. You know, when I first became a Christian, I signed on to an internet, I guess you call it a chat room, is that chat room? And it was a Christian one. There was a devotion in the morning, there was a devotion in the evening, and people would post a devotion and then there'd be a few comments on it and there'd be two or three emails in the day making some comment about a scripture or whatever. It was very, very tame. And then somebody might write in an email, "My 16-year-old daughter wants to wear shorts." And you come home and there's 200 emails on your computer. It's like, whoa, what happened here? Why has I got so much mail? And it was this chat room. Everybody had something to say about women's clothing. Now, I have observed in my time that women are as opinionated about women's clothing as men can be. So it's a hot topic, okay? But this here is the only verse you're going to find. The only other one is very unhelpful. It's in Acts. Remember when Dorcas died? And all the widows were standing there weeping and grieving, and they showed Peter the garments and the coats that she had made. I thought, oh, ripper, we've got a cross reference here. We'll be able to see whether they wrote katastole, again, as in Dorcas made these and all the widows were holding them. Unfortunately, the two Greek words there are a Greek word meaning to put on and to covers. So Dorcas made to put ons and to covers. Very helpful. And you know, I appreciate the fact that God is specifically non-specific in this area. Cosmius catastolo. Orderly down robe. Now, it's an interesting question. Is it important? Was this for all time, or was this reflecting Paul's culture? The Chinese have always worn pants, men and women. When you become a Christian in China, did you put on a Cosmius catastole in opposition to your culture? In Australia today, women wear pants or don't wear pants. It's perfectly fine in our culture. When you become a Christian, should you put on a Cosmius catastole? Modesty is a very hot topic. It is very much a individual perception. I was once standing in line at the bank and I turned around and unfortunately saw behind me a lady who thought that she was modestly apparelled. She was wearing a short pair of shorts and a thin 2-inch strip of fabric around her middle here. Now, she wouldn't go out in public unless she was modestly arrayed, correct? But her version of modesty and my version of modesty was clearly two different things. So, I simply ask the question, when God says here that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, is that a command for today? Is that a requisite? I will let you decide. The next one, he says shamefacedness. That word is another one of these words that has a negative particle on the front. So that's made up of a Greek word which means to look at, and then a is in front of that. So it's not to look at. So that's how we get the idea of shamefacedness. So that their eyes are not bold. It's also translated reverence. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That word reverent there is the same word as translated here, shamefacedness. And I think in that when we come before God, that our eyes are downcast, because our God is a consuming fire. So that's shamefacedness. So modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. That's soberness. Sisters, are you sober? Sensible. Acts 26:25. Felix accused Paul of being mad. Paul, much learning doth make you mad. He says, no. I speak the words of soberness. And that's this word. Acts 26:25. Okay, next comes the first prohibition, not to adorn yourselves with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly things. Rather, adorn yourself with good works. So he begins with something physical and he ends with something spiritual. God has made each of you beautiful in his eyes. And you don't need to supplement it with gold and jewels. What your heavenly bridegroom is looking for is the adorning, a spiritual adorning that you have, which is good works. Verse 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Strong statement. Let's get the context again. What is the context here? 1 Timothy 3:15. That you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. No, Paul is not saying when a woman becomes a Christian, she is not to speak again. Okay? How to behave yourself in the church of God. Okay? So when the church is gathered together, women are to learn in silence. Not be silent, full stop. Okay? It says, but to be receiving, to be learning, to be feeding on the word in silence. And it goes on and it says, with all subjection. When you look at that word there, there's two words side by side and they have different numbers in Strong's Concordance. And the first one is, well, I don't know how to say it properly, hupotage. And the second one is hupotasso. Now, hupotasso means to make to submit, to make to obey. And it's not that word. The first one is hupotage, means subordination. Be clear, not in subordination, but subordination. It means to voluntarily thing. This is a voluntary thing between you and God, to be in subjection. It does not say, husbands, make your wives be in subjection. Doesn't say that. Rather, wives learn in silence with subjection. We only have volunteers in the church.
Yeah.
It does not say, elders, make sure the women don't speak. It simply says, women. He's talking to you, sisters. Women. Learn in silence with all subjection. Which brings us up to point three. Women, therefore, are not to teach in the church. How can you teach and be silent? You can't. Like I said to the unmarried young men, unmarried and the young men, there are other ministries, women, for you to teach. And we're going to be looking at some of those next week in Titus 2, that outside of the church, there are roles, especially for the older women, to teach the younger women. And you are commanded to teach. But inside the church, when we are gathered together in his name, you're not to teach. Do we understand that? So there is teaching roles. But it goes on, point four, not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, as we go through this scripture here, I understand that these words in 2023 in Australia is just going from bad to worse. You know, be in silence, be under authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is what the Bible says. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And also in Ephesians 6, children, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So God has ordered his authority. He has chosen his line of authority. He has ordained a line of authority. God, Christ, man, woman, children. God chose. Now, he actually goes on and he tells us why he chose that. But we don't really need to know that. The fact that God chose that is sufficient. Do we understand that? Now, right about now, I'm imagining that most Australian women would be wondering if I didn't know that anything you can do, I can do better. Ever heard that before? But this is not about ability. It's not about education. It's not about class or nationality. This is simply the authority structure that God has set forth in his word for his church. In a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. In the original, in the King James Version, "they are commanded" is in italics. It is not in the original, but it is added for clarity. Now, let us not live in fear of some women's reactions and try to strengthen the case. Hey, you're being commanded here. We don't need to do that. We don't need to strengthen or force any doctrinal issue. If you don't want to do something, don't. But don't be pleased. Don't think that God will be pleased with that attitude. But you're not forced to do this. This is a volunteer thing. God is looking for willing, submitted subjects. He calls us friends, but he also calls us his servants. Do servants dictate to their Lord how things are to be done? Because the world today says that women are equal in authority, does that mean that they are? Because the world says that we evolved from a single cell billions of years ago, and monkeys millions of years ago, did we? No, on both accounts. The Bible gives us God's view on both those matters, interestingly, today in our scripture in 1 Timothy. Back to 1 Timothy 2, 13 to 14. "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So did we evolve? No. Adam was created. First formed," here Timothy says. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." Genesis 2:7. There's no evolution there. Genesis 2:18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And we know the story, how God brought all the animals to Adam and Adam named them all. And I like the way that one preacher tells that story. He gets all the animals. What shall I call you? You're a camel. Okay, you're a camel. Oh, look, there's another camel. You're a camel too. Next. Oh, you're a cow. Okay. There's another cow. You're a cow too. Ah, next. Okay. You're a giraffe. And there's another giraffe. You're a giraffe. And by the time he got done, he found that there was no helper comparable to him. And I think that God did that on purpose to show Adam his need. And so he saw there was two of everything. Through all of God's creation, two of everything, there's only one of me. How does that work? And so, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so we have 1 Timothy 2:13 in harmony with Genesis 2:21 and 22. "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve." So back to our line of authority in 1 Corinthians 11:3, God, Christ, man, woman. The first reason given for that line of authority is Adam was first formed in the order of creation. Now, remember right at the very start in the introduction, God could have created woman and taken man out of woman. He could have. He chose to create Adam, and he chose to take a rib out of Adam and create woman. And so that man was formed next. And so the first reason given here why we have that line of authority, it's because it was a line of the created order. Okay, the second reason is given that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we know the story. Eve disobeyed God, gave of the forbidden fruit to her husband. He ate, and then sin, disease, and death entered God's beautiful creation. As a result of that disobedience in Genesis 3, 14 to 19, God placed Adam in authority over his wife Eve, and thus the second reason for that order of authority. Now, this may sound completely old-fashioned and Old Testament. Surely, you say, this has been done away with in Christ. To the contrary, Paul actually appeals to the law in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 and said that this precept is so as also saith the law. So he uses the law to enforce that this line of authority is so because the law says so. Now, before Paul has even finished his statement in verse 34 and 35, which I just read out to you before, can you hear the clamour and the howl of protests? 2,000 years ago, I can hear them right through and to this day. Paul has a problem with women. Paul is a woman hater. That was just Paul's opinion. Okay? So he goes on. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Verse 36, verse 37. So he throws down the gauntlet right there. If anybody thinks that this is my opinion, this is my preference, this is the way I'm just speaking off my own bat, let him acknowledge this is the commandments of the Lord. Are these things optional? Are they just preferences or opinions of Paul's? Or, sisters, are these the commandments of the Lord unchanged 2,000 years later? Verse 38, Paul goes on, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That word there is again another one of those a negative particle with the word afterwards, and it's agnoio. Now the word gnoio there is to know or to understand. So agnoio is against understanding. But the implication in that word is to ignore through disinclination. Did you get that? Those note takers there, take that definition down. If any would be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That word ignorant is to ignore through disinclination. And like I said to you before, earlier, if you don't want to do something, don't. But don't expect God to be pleased with that attitude. Mm-hmm. Finally, in verse 40, he finishes off the section in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. So let's jump back to 1 Timothy 2, 7. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And at the end of 1 Timothy 3, 15, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, Paul emphasizes, I'm telling you the truth, I'm speaking to you the mandates of God, and I'm telling you how you ought to behave yourself. So, in conclusion, in the introduction I made 3 points. The first point, God chooses. Without yours or my input, he has chosen to operate along certain lines. He is sovereign, and he sovereignly makes choices. Point two, as the designer and creator, he has given us a user's manual. How to operate in his institution, the church. Not only has he chosen to operate in a certain way, he then instructs us to operate in a certain way. And right now, because I think that there are a lot of people in this room who buy products and stick the operator's manual up on the shelf and figure out how to build that thing without looking at the instructions, let's not do that with the church. Okay, we have an instruction manual here. It was not written by somebody in a factory in Chinese and makes absolutely no sense. It makes clear sense, and it's relevant today, 2,000 years later. And point three, we need to align ourselves with that way, God's way. We need to be content within the boundaries and confines that God has ordered. From today's scriptures, we can see that the church in Australia in 2023 is far from the scriptural model. The Bible holds up to us a disciplined Christianity for both men and for women. Men, we should all aspire to the roles of bishop and deacon. Our families and our marriages are so important to the Lord. We are exhorted to be sober, to be vigilant, to be blameless, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, free from drunkenness, free from covetousness, not quarrelsome, patient, peaceable, and having a good report amongst non-Christians. Each of these points, brothers, would be a sermon in themselves. And we are called. Ladies, today you've been exhorted in the scripture to modest clothing, shamefaced sobriety, to not adorn yourself with plaited hair, gold, jewelry, pearls, and expensive clothing, but to adorn yourself with good works. To be silent in the church, not teaching nor seeking to be in authority, but rather voluntarily and willingly under authority. To continue in faith, love, and holiness with sobriety. Once upon a time, these standards for both men and women was normative for the church. These teachings and high callings were taken as truth. Today, we have fallen far, far from biblical standards. If we need a minister for a church, they might be a young man, or an unmarried man, or a woman. Someone that's known as a drunk, clearly covetous, or quarrelsome, impatient, or has a bad testimony in the community. The church is being pushed by the GBLT community and the world to accept its peoples as leaders in the church, clearly against the commands of Scripture.
True.
You sisters who choose to willingly place yourselves under authority, dressing modestly with shamefaced and sobriety, the church today has been virulent against such cases, condemning you as legalistic or old-fashioned. In Isaiah 59, verse 12 to 14 is a scripture, and I think it applies to us today. For our transgressions are multiplied before our God, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. The church of our day has departed away from God. We and our fathers, and we have let truth fall in the streets. We have sinned. Today, this is a call to repentance.
Yeah.
Today, this is a call to a higher life. The word of God is true today as when it was given. If you have let the world, or the spirit of this world, or the philosophies and the doctrines of this world move you, and you have ordered your life around what everybody else does, turn back to God. God has tarried long. but he is coming back soon. And he has given his word that we might know how to behave ourselves in the church, in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Maranatha, so Lord, come. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah, Father, great and glorious God. Father, we look to you. We look to our risen Saviour, who made himself of no reputation, who emptied himself of everything and came and lived as a man, who dwelt amongst us and died a cruel death on the cross, shedding his blood to bring us back to you, dear Father. That by his blood, by his stripes, that we would be set free. And we come before you. We come before you as people that have fallen away.
Yes, Lord.
We come before you, Father, as people who have been afraid to speak out against this world, afraid to speak out against the changes that the churches have accepted, afraid of being labelled some tag like being legalistic or old-fashioned or stuck in the mud. And Father, we come before you and confess our weaknesses and our fear of man. Lord, we want to be obedient. We want to live before you as you want us to live.
Yes.
I pray for everybody here, Father. I pray for myself that you would shine your light into our heart. There are many things, Lord, where I know we are afraid. I know that there are many things where we would be afraid of standing for the truth in this area or that area. And we lift them up to you, Father. Lord Jesus, strengthen your children.
Yes.
We are your servants. We love you, Lord Jesus. We want to please you.
Yes.
Please show every single one of us, Lord Jesus, something that you would have us to do. Men, women, children. For your great name's sake. Pray, Lord, that you will bless this word to everyone's hearts today, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.